Our present conference is on the teaching of the First Vatican Council on the Church. The First Vatican Council, as we know, was short-lived, less than a year's length, because of the revolution in Italy, when all the papal states were taken away from the Pope. And for the next two generations, the popes went into, you might say, protective, imprisoned custody. And the Pope, who both called the First Vatican Council and directed it, was Pope Pius IX. The immediate reason for calling the First Vatican Council was the rise, centuries in accumulation, the rise of a mass of errors regarding church authority. Remember, we said the first really serious worldwide attack on the real presence occurred in France. And for the next just about 1,000 years, in many ways, it was in France that a cluster of errors under the generic name of Gallicanism, Gallia, as you know in Latin, means modern France, Gaul, if you please. For example, for centuries, papal documents would be accepted and followed by the French hierarchy only after the French bishops approved them. How's that? And the ideas of Gallicanism spread far and wide. The immediate occasion, therefore, for calling the First Vatican Council was, in human language, to save the Church. The Council being so short-lived, did not, could not, in fact, cope with all the issues that it wanted to. What it did cope with, however, were areas that we will briefly touch on, but then concentrate on the most important area, namely the authority of the Bishop of Rome. In sequence, and to refresh my memory, I went through the documents of Vatican I today. The first, and not just teaching, but infallible definitions on the fact that God, and God alone, is the creator of all things visible and invisible. This, needless to say, is crucial because unless God is the final, first, cause of everything in existence, then he could not, even logically, attribute to God the final authority over what is then obviously his creation. Being his, he, God, has a right to tell his rational creatures what to do, as the whole rest of the non-rational creation obeys, to coin a verb, down to the smallest and tiniest detail of the laws, say, of physics. Nature obeys its maker and never disobeys. The substratum for the authority vested in the church is therefore God's absolute sovereignty over the universe, which he and he alone made out of nothing, and it better be out of nothing. It is not just that he made the world, of course he did. We must be clear, he created the world. And now this needs to be said, and each human being is individually, separately, created in that person's soul by God, from nothing. The parents provide the body, which is useless without the soul. God must create, no less than he brought the universe into existence out of nothing at the beginning of time, so each human being is created in that which most makes us what we are, rational creatures with a mind and a will. That was the first area of teaching and even solemn definition, without which nothing else could be said. God, universal creator. Then the council spelled out, it is not, by the way, if I can use the term, a wordy council. Highly compact. It secondly defines that this almighty creator of the universe and of each individual human being has spoken to the human race. And the word spoken is no figure of speech. Sure, the council declares, we can arrive at a certain amount of knowledge of who God is and of our responsibility toward him by reason, reflecting on the nature of which we are a part. But that's not all, because it's right here that the authority of the church is exercised, that God has spoken, and over the centuries has spoken extensively, but has especially spoken in the person of his own divine Son, Jesus Christ, therefore, being God in human form, what this God-man has revealed, this must therefore be believed. the moment we say it must be believed, we must, by implication, all the while, keep adding, well, there must be some authority on earth that can recognize, first, what is indeed divinely revealed. Human beings can have all kind of ideas, fertile imagination. It takes the church to pass judgment on what has indeed been, as we would say, supernaturally communicated from God through his prophets in the Old Testament and his own divine Son in the New. The council goes on. I repeat, not a wasted word. This revelation, which comes to us from God, this revelation does indeed come to us from God. Well, there must be a divinely instituted authority which tells us what within this revelation we must believe as a condition for our salvation. And all the while, sentence after sentence, definition after definition, the council keeps always the horizon in view. There must be, as there is, a divinely instituted authority on earth that can assure us both that God has spoken and that among what he told us, there are things we must believe. But that's not all. Taking sacred scripture, the First Vatican Council spells out in the clearest possible terms, sure, sacred scripture has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. But there must be now on earth an authority that can tell us what this sacred scripture means. And that authority is the church which Jesus Christ, infinite truth become man, established. Still, getting closer to the heart of the message of what we call Vatican I. For the first time in Catholic conciliar history, the First Vatican Council thought it was necessary to define the meaning of faith. It's one thing to say and keep insisting, God has spoken, God has revealed. Very well. But how then do we as human beings respond to that revelation? And it's here the council, with what I call lapidary clarity, faith is not surely a feeling of the emotions. It is not even an urge or a desire or an affection of the will. All these may indeed come in. Faith as such is in the intellect. We believe with the mind. By the time the First Vatican Council had met, there was a veritable library of books on faith indeed, but, as I can say, undermining the Catholic understanding of the faith, which is, and so the Council defined, faith is the assent of the intellect to everything which God has revealed. Faith is the assent of the intellect to everything which God has revealed. Not because it is understood, but because it is revealed by God, who can neither deceive nor be deceived. Faith then is the assent of the intellect to everything which God has revealed. Comma, not because it is understood, but because of the authority of God revealing, who can neither deceive nor be deceived. Then, still this side of coming directly with the issue, which was the main reason for the First Vatican Council being summoned. The Council made one more step, explaining how faith and reason are related. How faith and reason are related. Reason is related to faith, especially in two ways. Reason provides the rational grounds for believing. Reason provides the rational grounds for believing. And reason, under God's grace, can ever more deeply penetrate into the meaning of what is revealed. Reason, therefore, both provides the rational grounds for believing, and once we believe, reason, enlightened by divine grace, deepens our understanding of what God has revealed. It's in this context, by the way, the First Vatican Council, and this is part of the Church's infallible teaching. It was in this context that the First Vatican Council declared that once a person, having accepted the Catholic faith, can never give up that faith without grave sin. Once a person has accepted the Catholic faith, he can never give up that faith without grave sin. And the Council gives two reasons why there's no such thing, as we casually say, losing the faith. No one loses the Catholic faith. They can only abandon it. There are two reasons why a person, once a Catholic, must, under God, remain a believer. First, the human mind can never find any rational grounds for abandoning the faith. The human mind can never find rational grounds for abandoning the faith. And secondly, those to whom God has given the grace of believing, God will never be wanting in His grace to sustain them in their faith. I cannot tell you, as a priest, how crucially important is this premise in dealing with whatever you call them, ex-Catholics, or those who are having at least minimally been brought up in the Catholic faith, given up. Never inculpably. All of this, we may say, is the backdrop to the main focus for our purpose of the First Vatican Council. The Council wanted to make sure that the authority of the Church, finally vested in the Bishop of Rome, would be clear and non-convertible, unchangeable. He did so in three parts with a summary in the fourth. First, the Council explained how Christ Himself instituted the Roman primacy. Christ Himself instituted the Roman primacy, and we may see the Holy Spirit, anticipating the centuries to come, made sure that John the Evangelist would live through the first century and have experienced firsthand over the need for not just affirming or reaffirming the authority of the Bishop of Rome, but spelling out in the clearest possible language that Jesus Christ, after His resurrection, took Peter aside And the same one who three times had denied that he knew the Master, three times was asked, "Do you love me?" And then given that sacred trust on which the papacy is built. Moreover, not only did Christ institute the primacy when he gave Peter, as he told him, in sequence, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, watch over my sheep," three different levels of authority. To feed, in the language of Christ, always meant to nourish the mind with the truth, always. The primary responsibility of the Good Shepherd. And to begin with the lambs, the youngest of Christ's flock. Then, feed my sheep, continuing to nourish the flock of Christ with the truth that God became man to share, as we may say, with the human race. So far the mind. Then thirdly, watch over, guide my sheep, exercising jurisdiction, authority over the wills of the members of the sheepfold. But this needs to be known. How I'd hammer this in my classes in ecclesiology. Under the Holy Spirit, God knew, of course, what would transpire by the year 100. The most important thing that transpired for our purpose was that Peter, not even a successful fisherman, scared to death when a squall broke out over that pond called the lake. And that man braves the Mediterranean Sea goes all the way to Rome. Talk about divine guidance. And it was not without reason, remember, that when Jesus appeared to the apostles, walking on water, remember? Then Peter, "Master, if it's you, how about asking me to walk on the water too?" Peter, what a character. "Come." So he gets up and begins walking. He would have done a good job, except with all his braggadocio, Peter was a weak man, took the Holy Spirit, and then some, to strengthen his faith. Compared with the pond in which he was beginning to sink, the huge Mediterranean Sea, Peter went. Could have taken him weeks, a month or more, to get to Rome. All of this is part of our faith. And I've been telling my students over the years, the Roman primacy is not just papal primacy, it's Roman primacy, is part of divine revelation. What transpired in that first century is part of revealed truth. So that by the time John came to write his gospel, he knew, of course, well, where Peter had gone. It was Rome. We therefore hold, and this is as clear as words can make it, in First Vatican, the Roman primacy, and I repeat, not just papal, Roman primacy is part of our revealed faith. So much so, says First Vatican, until the end of time, the bishops of Rome, nowhere else, will be the visible heads of the mystical body of Christ on earth. The First Vatican Council then began to spell out, as we've just started, the perpetuity of this Roman primacy. Now, the manner of choosing a pope, as we know over the centuries, has somewhat changed. No matter. The important thing is, once a man became bishop of Rome, and he would not even have to be physically resident in Rome. As you remember, some of the French popes, during what we might call the Avignon captivity, remember, took a woman mystic to get after the Pope. Your Holiness, oh, she was all humility, all piety. And then she told him, you belong in Rome. And he went back to Rome. Anyone who thinks we've got problems in the church today, and we do have, you just read the history of the church, saying during those Middle Ages, and you just thank God the church survived. But then at length, the First Vatican spells out the authority of the bishops of Rome. In other words, they are not merely overseers. They are not merely custodians, or if you wish, superintendents. No. Under divine guidance, the bishops of Rome have supreme authority over the whole Church of God. After having spelled out the authority of the popes in guiding the church, then the crowning teaching of the First Vatican Council on papal infallibility. I thought I would read, it's not too long, the text of the definition of papal infallibility. I'm quoting Vatican I. Faithfully adhering to the tradition received from the beginning of the Christian faith for the glory of God our Savior, the exaltation of the Catholic religion, and the salvation of the Christian people. The Sacred Council approving, we teach and define that it is a dogma divinely revealed that the Roman Pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in the discharge of the office of pastor and teacher of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith or morals to be held by the universal church is by the divine assistance promised him in Blessed Peter, possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed, for defining doctrine regarding faith or morals, and that therefore such definitions of the Roman Pontiff are irreformable of themselves and not from the consent of the Church, period. And then the addendum, anyone who denies this, anathema sit, let him be anathematized. At least on occasion in our lifetimes, we need to hear just what authority Christ vested his church with. And we're finally, and that's the crux, where finally this authority resides. Moreover, it is imperative to know what this authority of the church consists in. It is an authority which vests on divinely revealed truth. It means, therefore, that the authority in the Catholic Church comes from Christ himself. And the right to exercise that authority by divine mandate, as we may say, rests finally with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome, and other authorities. And in the Catholic Church, there are many other authorities, are, as we say, delegated, dependent on the Bishop of Rome. Insofar, therefore, as the Bishop of Rome approves something, it then stands approved. Insofar as the Bishop of Rome discards, rejects something, before God it is rejected. Behind this supreme authority in the Catholic Church stands our faith in the divinity of Jesus Christ. Christ indeed was and is God, but he became man, and as man, though always God, he exercised his authority during his visible stay on earth, And now this same Jesus is exercising his supreme authority through a man vested, as we believe, with the right to direct the people of God. Lord Jesus, strengthen our faith in your vicar on earth. Inspire us to pray for him. And above all, help us to follow his teaching, no matter how demanding it may be on our weak human nature. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.